in the church and the state that it's in, there's a diversity of views on many issues, on many items. And you'll see that portrayed here at Providence Church this morning. We're going to have an infant baptism and we're going to have a child dedication. I'll be baptizing Heather and Jeremy's new baby. Now, did you decide, Jeremy, if it's going to be an I or an A? Corbin or Corban?
A.
A? Okay, all right. Okay. Just want to make sure I pronounced it right this morning. Okay. Okay, all right. We know that in many ways, throughout the Bible, the Lord promises forgiveness and life to all who hear and to all who embrace His promise of forgiveness. Trusting Him, and very simply, trusting Him in what He says in His Word. Baptism is the visible ritual form of this promise. Baptism is a picture of cleansing and the washing away of sins. It's a symbol of forgiveness. And as a symbol of cleansing and forgiveness, baptism, it did not originate with the coming of the new covenant. Under the old covenant, there were various baptisms that were performed. Some were done with blood, some were done with oil, some were done with a mixture of things, and some were done with water. These are the washings that are mentioned in Hebrews 9, verse 10, and the word there for washings is the word baptisms. Excuse me. And the passage there says that those baptisms, Old Covenant baptisms, would be performed until the time of Reformation. But in each case, God's promise of cleansing and forgiveness from sin was in some manner tied to the ritual. And New Covenant baptism is simply the fulfillment of all the Old Covenant baptisms because the time of Reformation has come. Therefore, when a person is baptized today, he is participating in a cleansing rite, which all of the Old Covenant cleansing rites pointed to and anticipated. Like the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to Christ, and like all of the meals and the feasts find their culmination in point to the Lord's Supper. So if baptism is a picture of the cleansing and the washing away of sins, what is going on today when we baptize? Through baptism, God is extending His promise of forgiveness and life to the person being baptized. God is personally calling him or her, it's a him today, to embrace His promise of forgiveness and to do so in faith. The gracious nature of this act today of God towards a person when he is or she is baptized becomes clear when we stop and reflect on this fact, that God does not address everyone who comes into the world in this direct and this personal manner like he does today. So when a person is baptized, he's receiving a great privilege right up front. It's a marvelous mercy. In a sense, it's a real gift of grace, something that is a picture of God's unmerited favor. Now, whether or not the one being baptized ever believes, which is necessary if the promise is to be made effective, it does not change the fact that God has personally addressed the person being baptized and has promised life in the Son by the Spirit. Unfortunately, not all who are baptized, whether adult or child, will embrace God's promise of forgiveness that is offered to them in their baptism. As the parable of the sower makes clear, some will spurn the gift of forgiveness being offered. Some that are baptized will say something like this: I know I have the mark of Christ on me, but I don't want it. I do not want to belong to Him. I do not want to be a sheep of His flock. I do not believe. And some may seem to believe and have great joy, but affliction and persecution cause them to fall away over time. Some may believe for a season, but because of the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, his faith becomes unfruitful. For such who have tasted of the good gift of God in baptism and rejected it, a stricter judgment awaits them. But thankfully, many, if not most, will embrace the promise of forgiveness that accompanies their baptism and will do so with great enthusiasm. I trust that all of you have done that here at Providence Church. Throughout their life, they will bear much fruit, and their faith will endure to the end. This is good because the Bible makes clear that it's only those who in fact do that, only those that in fact endure to the end will be saved. These are the ones who they grab onto God's promise of forgiveness that is pictured in baptism, and they never let go. These are the ones who are genuinely made alive together with Christ. These are the ones who are raised up with Him and are seated with Him in the heavenly places in order that in the ages to come the Messiah might show to them the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness. These are the ones that are saved by grace through faith, a faith that does not originate from themselves, and their faith is a gift of God.
Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, please. Last week we looked at the first 11 verses of 2 Corinthians 12, and let me summarize some of the content of what we covered there. First of all, Paul reminded the Corinthians that there is nothing at all to boast about except Christ, even though he has spent a great deal of time in the previous chapter telling about his own growth and exploitations for the gospel and many of his own credentials, so to speak. He emphasizes here that we can only boast in our weaknesses and in our infirmities, for then we are boasting in the greatness of God. And that Paul emphasizes that only in God's greatness is there anything worth boasting in. Nevertheless, he is forced into boasting about himself and his own background. And he emphasizes as well that Christ is to be sought, not spiritual experiences, even though he has had amazing experiences. He's had revelations given to him directly from God, revelations that are so sacred, so holy, that he cannot even reveal them to the people that he's writing to. But he emphasizes that these experiences are not to be sought, but rather God is to be sought, and that then God will grant any visions or revelations as he so desires, not as men seek them. And finally, the emphasis that I think culminates the section from last week was Paul's focusing upon his thorn in the flesh, which we don't really know what precisely it was. I believe that it was a physical affliction. I think the greatest biblical evidence, as many scholars point to, is that Paul had problems with his eyesight. Because he had declining eyesight or something related to an ophthalmologic kind of condition. And maybe that's the thorn in the flesh. Maybe it is even the inability to reach the Jews with the gospel. Nevertheless, Paul has this affliction, some difficulty, some challenge that he cannot meet. And what we find is that the purpose of this, Paul understands, and that is it's to keep him humble. And the challenges in life that Paul faced and the challenges that we face in life are there to keep us from being too complacent, too proud. I know I had a student a few years ago, a young man who is absolutely brilliant. And this was a young man who majored in French, philosophy, political science, and history. Okay? Four majors, including a foreign language. But Tony was confined to a wheelchair as a result of his cerebral palsy. And I remember having the discussion with Tony, who now has his master's in library science and works at the Kent State, in the Kent State Library. I remember talking to Tony, and Tony acknowledging very clearly that he knew that he had these physical afflictions because he knew with all the other gifting and capabilities he had, he would be too proud if he was physically perfect or physically good. Tony understood the nature of his affliction and understood that his affliction was to keep him humble. How amazing for a young man to know that at age 23, 24. and I stay in close touch with Tony, and he's a great model to me. But that acknowledgement of our afflictions as something that God uses in our lives to keep us humble, and the response that Paul gets, remember, when he asks God to remove his afflictions, is this: my grace is sufficient. If we have the grace of God, we can face any affliction, any challenge, any difficulty in life. Why? Because his grace is enough. The blessing of God is enough. Salvation is enough. His mercy is more than we will ever need. So as Paul completes this section, let's begin reading with verse 11. I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, but in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance, all patience, by signs and wonders and miracles. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. Here, for the third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. And I will most gladly spend and be expended for your soul. If I love you the more, am I to be loved the less? But be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. Certainly, I have not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I have sent to you, have I? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Titus did not take advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? Today in this passage, we'll take a closer look at Paul's pastoral heart toward this Corinthian church, a church that he had founded there. We see that Paul had been driven or compelled or caused to be made a fool, he says here in verse 11. How is he made a fool? He is made a fool by having to go into all this background about all the things that he's accomplished and all the things he's done, how he is a unique Hebrew, how he has been trained so magnificently, how he has suffered all this difficulty for the sake of the gospel. And Paul has to talk about this not because he wants to, not to boost up his own ego, not to brag or bring about any bravado to them in front of them, or to boast about himself to them, but rather he is compelled to do so for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Christ. He is made a fool here in a different way. Only the strongest kind of pressure or force could have made Paul go into all that he goes into in chapters 11 and 12 about his background and his authority. If it was only his reputation that was at stake, Paul would have never, ever done this. But rather, the only reason that his apostleship mattered for Paul was for the sake of the gospel. He would not sacrifice his apostleship. He would not compromise his authority in any way, because that then would diminish the gospel. For Paul, when his apostleship is challenged, I think we have to think of it in this way. For Paul, these are fighting words. You won't challenge my apostleship, Paul says, because then you're challenging the message, and if you're challenging my message, you're challenging Christ, and that's worth fighting for. So Paul will go into all of this for that purpose. It is not his reputation that is at stake, but rather it is the gospel. So he says he is compelled to be a fool, for I myself am nothing. And he adds in verse 11, I should have been commended by you. I should not have to do my own boasting. It is a terrible thing that you have forced me to this. You, for instance, have seen God's work there firsthand in my ministry. But the Corinthians had forgotten. They had forsaken Paul's apostleship for this false apostleship of others who had come into Corinth. They should have been the ones who commended Paul. They should have been ready and willing to speak up on his behalf because in a sense, they were obligated to do so because they had seen Paul's work there firsthand. So Paul is driven and compelled to claim the authority of apostleship, and in a sense he apologizes to them for boasting about this. Because in verse 12, or at the end of verse 11, he is not inferior in any way to the most eminent of the apostles. He is not a whit behind any of them, and he has proved this so by his manner, by his method, and by his motive. They have witnessed the marks of an apostle there in verse 12. The signs of a true apostle were performed among them with all patience. Paul had been diligent. You see, as you look at different personal character traits of great workers of God, and particularly of Paul, one of the most significant is diligence. Diligence. And you see him use that term. And we find that in Corinth he had been diligent. Young men who want to serve God. Young men who want to someday lead the people of God. Kyle, you remember reading Watchman Nee, The Normal Christian Worker. I remember no book convicted me in my younger faith more than that book. And what Nee did was he went down through various character traits that are needed. And the one that just blew me out of the water is the one we study here with Paul, and that is, you have to be diligent. Paul really exemplifies diligence. An ability to stick to things when he didn't want to, when he wasn't comfortable, when he didn't like it. He persevered. Diligence is needed to serve God's work and to serve God's people. An ability to stick to it. Paul is the great model of that. And here he had stuck to the Corinthians with great perseverance. And in his patience and in his perseverance and in his diligence, he had also exemplified the signs of an apostle, and those signs he describes as being wonders and miracles. Paul had performed miracles. This is something we often forget about Paul. One of the qualities that distinguishes New Testament apostles from anybody who claims to be an apostle after that, and by the way, the term apostle in the Greek is the same Latin word as the word missionary. We, I think, have to be very careful calling missionaries apostles. They are doing an apostolic kind of work, in the sense of laying foundations and setting work the foundation of churches. But in the scriptural sense in which Paul is an apostle, I believe that form of apostleship ceased because the primary nature of that apostleship convened of two qualities, and that was the preaching of the gospel in new places and laying those foundations accompanied by signs and miracles. And those early apostles had both of those capabilities. Paul, when he preached, also preached, he says, with power, and it wasn't just the power of the content, it was also the power of the miraculous that accompanied him. And we see that time after time in the book of Acts, particularly. So Paul had even done and performed miracles there in Corinth. And they had seen those signs and wonders as it describes in verse 12. And for that as well, he is not inferior in any way to the most eminent of the apostles, because the marks and tokens of apostleship were performed there with him. We find this kind of emphasis in Romans 15. Let me just read a couple of verses from Romans chapter 15 to remark upon this idea of Paul preaching with power and authority and the miraculous as he describes it. In chapter 15, verse 18, I did not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ, and thus aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was preached already, an already named, that I might not build upon another man's foundation, but as it is written, those who had no news of him shall see, and they shall have not heard. Those who have not heard shall understand. As Paul goes forth to the Gentiles. And we find that type of statement also made in 1 Corinthians, Galatians, and in Thessalonians. That these deeds were signs that were outside of the norm in terms of affirming the apostleship and the gospel message that Paul had. But what Paul emphasizes as well is that these were God's doing. These were God's activity. So he performed there and preached there with great patience, with great diligence. He stood firm and held his ground in the face of great difficulties and opposition while the church was founded there in Corinth. By all these means, there were proofs that Paul had been sent by God and put him at the forefront of God's servant. Nevertheless, Paul says, I will glory in my weakness, not in my power. Beginning then in verse 13, he says, for what respect you were treated as inferior. How were they inferior? There was only one way that the Corinthian church was treated as inferior to the other churches, and that is, Paul refused to ever take any money from them. Now, Paul often took collections. We find that he took collections for the church in Jerusalem and traveled with those. We also find that Paul allowed the support from churches to help finance his ministry in times as well. We also find that he supported himself, as he did in Corinth, by his trade of tent making. Paul always refused to take money from the Corinthian church. We're not sure why. We can make some allusions from that, from the passages, however. One being, that's probably a lot of what the false apostles emphasized, is that they emphasized their own credentials and thereby said, we're worthy to be paid for that and to be given a lot of money for it. And so Paul, in order to show, in a sense, his superiority of apostleship, and to show his purity of motive as well, refused to take any money from them. In fact, in verse 13, there's a little sarcasm in the style that he puts forward here, or we might call it irony, in that he will continue his practice of preaching to them and ministering to them, but refusing to take any funding from them. He did not want to become a burden to them. He did not want to be acknowledged for his taking of money. And he sarcastically asked for their forgiveness of this wrong of not taking money from them. He will also continue this same practice. And there's even a sense in which maybe they were even upset at Paul for that. Finally, in verse 14 then, he is ready to come there again. He's ready to return for a third time to Corinth. He has been there twice. He is planning a third visit, even though we don't have a lot of record about what occurred on his second visit. He says he will not be a burden to them in verse 14, for when he comes, he will continue the policy of financial independence. But what he also adds in verse 14, I will not be a burden because I only seek one other salary from you. And that's the idea that the salary that Paul expects from them is not a salary of money, but rather he expects to receive from them their allegiance. Because he is responsible for them. He has planted the church there. And in a sense, what he's saying, I do not seek your goods, I do not seek your wealth, but rather I seek your souls. That's what I own. That's what I want from you. That's the allegiance I expect from you. I do not seek what is yours, but you. I don't want your money. I want you. I don't want your financial support. I want you. I want your allegiance because I preach the gospel to you. Paul is their father in the faith. And that's what he expects from them, is for them to be the children. And so in verse 14 he says, For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. Okay, Joshua Halavity, have you started that fund to save up for your dad in his old age? How about you, Jed? You started that fund? Are you saving up for that old man of yours? You're going to take care of him, aren't you? You're a young man. You need to start right now. Joshua, start right now. Got a new little baby over there. Maybe he ought to start a fund for his old man, huh? Sounds sort of ridiculous, doesn't it? Sounds a little ridiculous. You see, we've almost cultivated that idea of a culture that the young should take care of the old. The biblical model is that the old should take care of the young. We need to start with that model. So start with that understanding that parents take care of their children. You know, we even have this idea today that you have to, when you get older, you have to squander your money so that you don't leave so much for your children. So when you get old, you spend as much as you can so you don't leave them anything. Go out and party your way through cruise after cruise after cruise, and after trip after trip after trip, and you know, that kind of thing, simply for the idea that it's my money, I earned it. Instead of understanding that there is a need to leave a good inheritance to one's children if it is at all possible. Now the great inheritance is the inheritance that we're celebrating today with our children, and that is the inheritance of the faith that we pass on to them. But this notion here of that Paul brings forth here is a great notion, and that is the fathers are responsible for the children to a certain degree, and parents for the children here. It is the responsibility, he says, for parents to save for their children. Children are not responsible to save up for their parents. And that's even Paul's argument for why he will not take the financial support from the church at Corinth, because he is their parent. It's a real interesting idea. And it's sort of amusing that what we find with Paul is that he was more willing to accept the financial support from churches he didn't found than the churches that he did found. Just sort of an interesting idea there. In verse 15, he says, though, and the point being here that I wanted to add to this is that you just see a pastoral heart there for Paul. He doesn't want anything to block their honoring and recognition of him, not for his own sake, but for the sake of Christ. They are his children, and he will gladly spend all that he is and all that he has for them. In fact, in verse 15, I will gladly spend and be expended for your souls. And I have spent myself for you. In a sense, his sacrifice of being beaten so many times, of giving up everything so many times, is the result of his great love for those churches that he has poured himself out for. If he had not done it this way, he would be no better than the false teachers. He alone is their spiritual father, and it is his responsibility in his own mind as the parent to prepare them. And in the meantime, by following the false apostles, they are throwing mud at Paul. In verses 16 and 17, I did not burden you myself. Some may object that I didn't burden you, that I didn't take anything of yours. But I caught you with guile, he says. I was wise. My opponents may have insinuated that I was taking my share of the money out of the collection, but Paul, in a sense, has gotten the better of them, better of his accusers by not taking any money. In this sense, Paul has been craftier than them in his wisdom here. And in verse 17, There is no evidence to bring any charges of false apostleship against me. Did I make a gain of you by any of those I had sent to you? By any deceit, by any craftiness? No, I never have taken advantage of you through myself, nor through anyone that I ever sent to you. Particularly Titus, and maybe some others who have been sent in Paul's stead there to Corinth. And what he emphasizes at the end of this section is, I urged Titus to go and send another brother with him, and they didn't take advantage of you either, did they? Paul's focus was that he would never send anyone else there except those who would truly represent him and be of the same spirit. In other words, the envoys would be demonstrative of the sender, Paul. They were sent in the same spirit, guided by the same Holy Spirit, so that Paul blazed a trail that was followed by Titus. So finally, in summarizing this section, as we near the end of 2 Corinthians, which will probably come close to finishing, maybe even next week, we find that Paul's emphasis is here is this. All his work has been done in the sight of God. It has all been done in Christ. It has all been done for the purpose of edifying the church there. He cared little for their approval, except he wanted their approval because he needed his apostleship to be verified, because his apostleship pointed to the truth of the gospel and the authority of Christ. And in a real sense, this is how we understand and should understand the heart of a pastor to be. Any leader, any church elder, any pastor that you see in Providence Church or anywhere else should only be challenged and primarily challenged on this one idea, and that is this. Are they looking out for your best interest? Are they seeking Christ for you? It is the same thing by which a husband and a wife govern their home. When a child looks to their parents for advice, for direction, for guidance, it should be based upon this, a knowledge that their parents want what is best for them in Christ. Your parents treat you that way. Do you treat and understand your parents in that way? Parents, when you give guidance to your children, do you give it to for your own sake or for Christ's sake? It's the same role of a pastor, of an elder. They should not have their own agenda, but rather the agenda of God. God's will, God's desire, God's agenda. That's what's amazing. That's what's marvelous in terms of looking at the ministry of Paul. Paul's heart was this. I want what is best for you for God's sake, for your sake before God. That's the interest that Paul has in mind and that we ought to have in mind one for another. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the example of Christ. Thank you for the example then exemplified of Christ in Paul, that Paul's heart was poured out for them. May we pour out our hearts for one another. May our parents pour out their hearts for our children. May grandparents pour out their hearts for their grandchildren. And most of all, may we pour out all of our hearts for you in service to you, that we might be ministers of the gospel in whatever way you call us, Lord, on a day-to-day basis. Thank you for the example of Paul. May Jesus be glorified in all that we do and say for the sake of the gospel, not for the sake of our own credibility. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What we have here, when we have a child dedication, we're acknowledging the stewardship and one of the areas of stewardship that God gives us. And that is, I believe, that the most precious gift other than salvation that God gives us is children. And one of the things we have to be reminded of is that children are a gift from the Lord, and therefore also something that ultimately are His possession, in which He gives us a kind of temporary stewardship of. That we are the caretakers of our children. And today, we're acknowledging that Michael and Renata are stewards of Noah. They are caretakers of Noah. And they have a great responsibility to raise him up. And that God has blessed them with this great opportunity. It is, in a sense, one of the most important elements of stewardship that we have. And therefore, they have a responsibility to raise their sons in fear and trembling before God, to lead and disciple their children. So let me ask you, Michael and Renata, several questions in relationship to your sons, and particularly in relationship to Noah Michael Houston. First of all, will you commit yourselves to raise Noah in the fear and admonition of the Lord? Will you involve him in the lives of the people of God and raise him in the Christian church and lead him to personal faith and baptism when the time comes? And do you recognize your stewardship of Noah before God and realize the great yet wonderful responsibility God has given to you? And do you give him to Christ to do with Noah as God will? Amen. And so, church and parents, grandparents, friends, it is your responsibility to see that they follow through with this. And so, will you pray for Noah, Micaiah, Michael, and Renata? Okay.